Many years ago, how's that for a beginning? Many years ago, I was in the Air Force basic training at Lackland Air Force Base near San Antonio, Texas. And toward the end of our time together, they tested us with what was then known as the confidence course. And it consisted of some physical obstacles and mental challenges that were meant to simulate war. We swung across water on ropes, and we climbed over things, helped each other over high barricades. We were exposed to tear gas and the sound of mortars going off. And those of you who have been in the military or have trained for contact sports maybe know what it is to be tested in ways like that. Well, the purpose was not to break us or to make us fail, though some did. The purpose was not just to say, well, that was unnecessary, because it was actually very important. The purpose was to develop our confidence, and that we discover by experience that all of the running and the push-ups and the discipline that we had sometimes endured was actually paying off. The goal was that we would graduate with confidence and honor. And in the process, that we would realize that our trainers proved to be worth the trust they asked us to put in them. Whereas they had seemed like our enemies, they were actually for us throughout the entire process. I want to suggest this afternoon that the same is true when God tests the faith of the believer. God tests our faith to develop and reward our faithfulness. In the process of teaching us to live out our faith, the Lord also demonstrates His worthiness of our trust, His faithfulness to provide. So today we're going to consider perhaps the greatest test of faith that anyone ever experienced, with the exception of our Lord Himself. It is more than a Bible story for children, though it's often told as that. As part of God-breathed Scripture, it is the accurate record of something of extraordinary significance that really happened. It's the account of Abraham offering his son Isaac. It's found in Genesis 22. This is the story of God providing a ram to be sacrificed in place of Isaac, who is a type of God's provision of the Lamb of God who died in our place for our sins. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. And you know, the writer here is Moses, and he begins by telling us, kind of introducing this story, by telling us that this incident was a test. He writes, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" Now, from these words of introduction, we can draw our first of four principles from this passage. It is that our faith is tested when obedience to God seems unthinkable or impossible. Our faith is tested when obedience to God seems unthinkable or impossible. We're told that God tested Abraham. The command to offer Isaac as a burnt offering would certainly also have been a test of Isaac. Would he be willing to comply with his father's direction? But ultimately, it was between God and Abraham. Would Abraham act on God's word with obedience, even though, as far as he could see or reason, this would cost him his uniquely begotten son, the one, the seed in whom all of God's promises depended? Our tests of faith may seem trivial by comparison to that of Abraham. And yet, there are important similarities. God is testing each one of us personally. And like Abraham, we are faced with the fact that, as Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, God's ways are not our ways. And as a result, faith often calls for implicit trust that runs counter to the way we think things ought to be, what seems right to us. Child sacrifice to the gods was what the pagans did. It's horrible. And had not the one true and living God commanded Abraham to do it, it would have been a heinous atrocity. But God did command him to do it. And he did not command him to take Eliezer, his servant, or his firstborn son, Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, Sarah's maid. No, he told him to slaughter and burn the body of his uniquely begotten son by Sarah, whose miraculous conception had ended 25 years of waiting. The name Isaac means laughter. He reminded his parents that the very idea that they could enjoy physical intimacy at their stage in the game in advanced years had seemed, it had caused Sarah to laugh when she overheard the angels telling Abraham about Isaac's birth. But by now, the name Isaac would have also represented the laughter of joy that he had brought to his family. Like Abraham, we have to choose between trusting in the Lord with all of our heart or leaning on our own understanding, walking by faith or trying to walk by sight. Faith is taking God at His word and acting on it no matter what. If you were here last week, or if you heard Pastor Eric speak from 1 Peter 4 on the podcast or live stream, here's a few phrases that may sound familiar to you. Stay faithful, no matter what. Live for Christ, whatever the cost. Arm yourself with the death life concept. Remember that? Well, Genesis 22 calls for the same resolve. It faces us with the question, do we love the giver of our gifts more than the gifts that he gives us? In this chapter, we will see that faith endures the deepest agony in order to act on God's word. Can you think of some way in which God is testing you right now? If you can, I'd invite you to keep an eye on that. Keep it in mind as you join me and as we join Abraham and Isaac in walking up to Mount Moriah. And appreciate the fact that your testing puts you in great company. But realize too that our tests of faith are less demanding than Abraham's, and that we have New Testament confirmation or affirmation that God's purpose in his tests are good. For example, in James 1, I won't ask you to turn to it, but it's familiar. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. If the trial you are facing seems extreme, be encouraged in the fact that God's commitment to our spiritual growth and maturity is measured, in a way, by the lengths to which He's willing to go to develop our maturity, to bring us to maturity in Christ. Now, the words, "now it came about after these things," signal a transition within the book of Genesis. It's how a new section was introduced. And the last time we encountered this phrase in the book was in chapter 15, where it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. So it makes us ask, what events transpired between that section and here in 22:1, where he says, after these things? Well, Genesis is the record of how God not only created the universe that he pronounced good, but how he also chose to bless all the families of the earth through the seed or the line of one man, Abraham and Sarah, and how through that union and their seed, he would bring into the world the Lord Jesus Christ. The miraculous conception of Isaac by Abraham and Sarah was the first miraculous step in the fulfillment of this promise in which we have a share through Christ. The banishment of Abraham's son Ishmael and God's provision for him and his mother Hagar had left a happy family of three. And this tranquil scene was topped off by the fact that Abraham, who was a sojourner in the land, had just come to an agreement with a man named Abimelech, a Philistine, and they had this covenant secured the wells that Abraham needed and also his safety, his peace in the land. These are the things after which Abraham was tested in Genesis 22. You know, often it seems like our tests come to us like this, out of the blue. Everything's fine. We're content. We're satisfied with the status quo. We see no need for a sudden diagnosis of cancer or the loss of a job or a marriage or the death of a loved one or a family member. And I want you to notice very carefully that it was not the devil. It was not one of those evil Philistines, but it was God who tested Abraham, who disrupted the tranquility of his circumstances. It was God who regarded the development of his personal faithfulness worth the excruciating ordeal that he prescribed. The definite article appears with the word Elohim, God. It's Ha Elohim. It's the one true and living God. And this is absolutely crucial, a detail that we cannot afford to overlook, because this is the only reason that Abraham should obey his command. But why would the one true and living God allow the genetic line of Jesus Christ to hang by a thread and then ask a man, Abraham, to take a butcher knife and lop it off? But he did. That's what he asked him to do. Verse 2 tells us, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. That phrase in Hebrew is a single word, hineni. We'll hear it repeated in verses 7 and 11. And I wonder, is that a statement that you're willing and able to make where you're sitting now? By saying with Abraham, here I am, will you indicate your presence in the moment with ears to hear and readiness to act in whatever way God may be directing you through this passage? If you're willing, I want you to be encouraged, because the purpose of God is good. God tests our faith to develop and reward our faithfulness. Abraham's tested consisted of God's command in verse 2. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. If this order were issued by anyone other than true God about anyone other than Isaac, it would have not have been the test that it was. And so our first principle is that our faith is tested whenever obedience to God seems unthinkable or impossible. In verses 3 through 8, our second principle is this: obedience to God is faith in action. You could turn that either way. Faith in action is obedience to God. They're interchangeable. But it's obedience to God is faith in action. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. People in the ancient Near East typically do their strenuous work before the heat of the day, so getting up early would have been customary. But if I had been in Abraham's place, I can imagine hitting my snooze button on my clock radio more than once on that particular morning. I'm amazed to read in verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." It's a good Bible study technique to not only notice what is said in the text, but what isn't. For example, nothing is said in this story of Sarah. Did she know about God's command? How did Abraham tell her where he was going and what he was going to be doing? You know, often it's the person's wife or husband who struggles most when a spouse is tested. It puts pressure on a marriage when one partner is seeking to follow God in obedience and neither of them really knows where that's going, how it's going to turn out, what's going on. And we should be intrigued by another absence in this passage, and that is any description of how the characters felt. Instead of reading about their emotions, we find ourselves tracing every meticulous detail of their, you know, deliberate action that they took. Abraham rose, saddled, took, split, arose, went. His obedience is emphasized by verbs, all he did, rather than by adjectives describing how he felt about all he did or how Isaac felt. It's not that feelings are unimportant. It's that we're to fill in the emotional blanks as we put ourselves in Abraham's place. And so I invite you to do that. How would you feel if you were the one carrying out this assignment? On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. The land of Moriah, which Abraham saw from a distance, is identified in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, as the mountain Jerusalem. 1,000 years later, it would be the location of Arawana's threshing floor that, remember, David purchased as a sacrifice to God, which brought an end to the plague that David had brought on the people by numbering them. This same location is the place that Solomon would eventually build the temple, in which thousands of animal sacrifices would be offered. More importantly than all of that is that this was very nearly, very close to the place in Jerusalem where the father knew he would fulfill the types of Abraham and Isaac by actually sacrificing his one-of-a-kind son, according to Hebrews 11:19. Now, from a New Testament perspective, the phrase "on the third day" We can hardly read that and not be reminded of the resurrection of our Lord on the third day of the week, or on the in fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. But that would have been something the original readers of this text would not have made a connection. What would have been apparent to their eyes is that the crux of this story is centered between the statement in verse 4 that Abraham raised his eyes and saw from the place from a distance, and then a similar statement in verse 13 that Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. If you said in your heart with me, "Here I am," are you willing to look at the center, at the heart of this story for what God may have for you there? When Abraham told his servants, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you," the Hebrew verbs are in a form that indicate determination, intentionality, certainty. The idea is that he and Isaac most certainly would worship and return to the two servants. Was Abraham just whistling in the dark? Was he exercising the power of positive thinking? Was he just believing God for what he wanted to have happen? Some Christians think so. But according to the writer of Hebrews, Abraham fully expected to come back to his male servants with Isaac, because according to Hebrews 11:19, he considered God able to raise people even from the dead. Years ago, the parents of a diabetic son withheld insulin from him because they were confident that God would heal him of that childhood disease. When the boy died, they refused to prepare his body for burial until they were forced by a court order to do that. It was because they too considered that God is able to raise someone even from the dead. I'll never forget the impact of that story, how it impacted me back in the 1970s when this happened. It was around the time that I was just beginning to study this actual passage of Scripture seriously. And we have a son named Mark, who was young at that time. I have a younger brother who is a type 1 diabetic. I thought of him, Grant. And as much as my heart went out to the parents and the boy, I remember that being, I think I was just forever impressed with the fact that faith is only as good as its object. And we cannot depend on God to do our wills unless it is His will. Had God not promised to bless Abraham's descendants through Isaac, Abraham would have had no more basis to assume Isaac's resurrection and that he and Isaac would return to those young men as that sad couple did. As it was, having dared to look at that awful hill from a distance, it meant that every step after that was uphill emotionally as well as physically. And yet nothing in the text indicates that it slowed his pace or caused him to veer off course or circle around and delay. In fact, verse 6 tells us, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son and took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. When we read the accounts of the Lord's crucifixion in the New Testament Gospels and how he carried the wooden cross as far as he could, it's not hard to make the connection in our minds between that wood and this wood that was piled on this young boy named Isaac. And when you read the last sentence in Hebrew, and realize that it could be translated, it's a possible translation, that the two of them walked on as one, because the word together and as one, it's the same word. And if that's, when we read that and realize that, we can hardly forget what Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. It all draws attention to the agony of the Father who was kept from sacrificing his son, and the Father, that is Abraham was, and God the Father, whose predetermined plan and foreknowledge resulted in the actual sacrifice of his. By repeating the clause in verse 8, Moses finally frames the marvelous lesson emphasized at the heart of this story. He builds suspense because that's where most of us live most of the time, seeing through a glass darkly. We walk by faith, not by sight. We watch, we wait, we pray, we question, we groan, and sometimes doubt. The fire that Abraham carried would have been in a little clay jar, coals, and the knife that he took would have been the type that was designed for the quick kill of an animal. From the reader's perspective, the deafening silence between Abraham and Isaac is broken for the first time in verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Did you catch that hineni again? Here I am. It's Abraham's response to, in Hebrew, a single word, Avi, my father. The very word he wondered if he would ever hear his child say, any child say. And now here he was, Isaac's father, all right, but on a grim mission that must have seemed infinitely less likely than even becoming a father in the first place. If begetting Isaac had seemed impossible in his old age, taking his life would have seemed outrageous. But God had enabled him to beget Isaac. When the Bible tells us that his body at that age was as good as dead, it's like God's already done a resurrection. He's already done a miracle to bring Isaac into the world in the first place. And God could do whatever it took to fulfill his promise, even if it seemed impossible. He knew the question was coming. It was just a matter of when. It was his test question, and how it must have stabbed his heart to hear it. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The fact is, Abraham didn't know. God hadn't told him. Great teachers don't give their students all the answers. They involve them in a process of discovery. We think we need answers. God knows we need something more than answers, which is to come to rest in him who knows the answers. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham responds with the one thing that he does know, the truth around which this entire story is arranged. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Faith is as much about disowning responsibilities that don't belong to us as it is about carrying out the ones that do. And by adding the unnecessary words, my son, draws our attention to the depth of Abraham's agony. And that verse 8 ends by repeating that sentence, so the two of them walked on as one, implies faith on Isaac's part as well. And again, the principle that we draw from this part of the story is that obedience is faith in action. Obedience to God is faith in action. You see, faith is not an end in itself. You believe that? When those of us who know the Lord are finally with Him in His presence, we won't need faith. Faith is a means to an end. And the end for the believer, the reason we are to exercise faith, is that we act, that we obey, that we do the will of God. And unless or until we obey God's commands, our faith, though saving, is inactive, it's incomplete, it's immature, it's unfruitful, it's unproductive. But the next part of the story, verses 9 through 14, teach us a third principle from the text, and that is that God is faithful to provide according to His will. God is faithful to provide according to His will. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Without Isaac's cooperation, it seems unlikely that Abraham, who was 100 years old when Isaac was conceived, could have lifted a strapping teenager up not only on the altar, but on top of the wood on top of the altar. But despite Abraham's obedience and Isaac's apparent cooperation, God doesn't flinch. He allows the test to go right down to the wire. He refuses to leave a single drop of benefit unwrung from his servant. Abraham stretches out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. I picture it as right up here, ready to come down. God proves the faith of his people. He tested Abraham's faith by commanding Isaac's sacrifice. And according to Matthew chapter 4, God proved Jesus' commitment to his word by testing him, leading him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, for 40 days. It should not surprise us that God tests our loyalty to him as well. And his design is to develop and reward our faithfulness as he proves that he is worthy of our trust. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God prevented Abraham from harming Isaac, but only after Abraham showed his willingness to take his obedience to the nth degree, the fullest extent. And it isn't that God learned anything that he didn't already know informationally. You know, teachers don't give tests because they wonder what the answers are. They want to learn it from the students. The test was to let Abraham know what God had known all along, but now, for the first time, knew it experientially. In keeping with Abraham's statement of faith in verse 8, verses 13 and 14, tell us how God presented Abraham with a substitute ram, a lamb. I love this. Then Abraham raised his eyes, there's that other marker, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son, in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Think of Abraham and Isaac worshiping together as one. How they must have celebrated their share in the provision of the ram that spared both of them such agony, such pain and sorrow. living as they did 2,000 years before Christ, they could not have known that we who are living 2,000 years roughly after the Lord's earthly ministry would commune even this morning with the same God and with one another through the Lord's Supper, which pictures the sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, who did die in our place, in my place, in yours, in payment for our sins. Like this Father and Son, we celebrate God's faithfulness to provide our substitute according to His will. The fourth and final principle from verses 15 through 19 is that God rewards faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declared the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. God swore an oath to bless Abraham on the basis of his obedient works in Genesis 22. But it was on the basis of Abraham's faith, not his works, that God had already declared him righteous, justified him as a sinner saved by grace. Let's turn back a few pages to Genesis 15 and look at verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, "Then he believed in the Lord." That's what faith is. It's to believe in. "Then he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." The Apostle Paul quoted this statement in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, in order to demonstrate that the righteousness of God, which everyone needs because all have sinned, is put to the account of sinners by faith alone and not by any works of the law. Abraham was justified 500 years before the law was given through Moses. And Paul's point is that salvation has always been by grace through faith alone, not works. But the faith through which a person is justified by grace, by the grace of God, was meant to be lived out in obedience to the Lord. And when Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22, that obedient work demonstrated that his faith was living, active, productive, mature, complete. In other words, his works justified his faith by completing the purpose of faith, earning him God's approval. And the same is true of us. When we live out our faith as believers, it develops our relationship with God, demonstrating that, like Abraham, we are not being presumptuous or arrogant to think of ourselves as friends of God. Those who will perhaps hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is why it's so important that each one of us who knows the Lord as our Savior serve him as our Lord. Let's not pretend that our security or our true blessing depend even a little bit on our wealth or our health or our education or our government or our family or our friends or our jobs or our reputation or our independence, our freedom, or even our ministry or anything else we can lose. Because all of these things are gifts from the giver that we are to steward, manage well. They are not God's to serve. God tests our faith to develop and reward our faithfulness. He has seen to our deepest need and all other needs by providing his Son, who has promised never to leave us or forsake us, to be with us to the end of the age until he comes to take us to his house, where we will enjoy him forever. For Abraham, the question was settled. He worshiped Yahweh rather than Isaac. In fact, he and Isaac worshiped Yahweh together as one, in view of the sacrifice that God so faithfully provided to die in Isaac's place. Ultimately, it is Jesus who fulfilled the types of both Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket. His agony in Gethsemane as he wrestled with the cup he was about to drink, the death he was about to die, was resolved only by his willingness to do his Father's will. And his Father's will was not only to offer his Son in your place and mine as payment for our sins, to satisfy his justice. It was to come down on him with the death stroke that Abraham was not allowed to deliver. With the hymn writer, I'm moved to say, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul?" For my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. The Father's purpose in subjecting his Son to that test was not that he fail, but that his faith in his Father's faithfulness to raise him from the dead, to exalt him in glory, might be developed and rewarded. And so it is with you and me. God tests our faith to develop and reward our faithfulness. Let's bow in prayer. What wondrous love is this? How deep the Father's love that we sang earlier, Father, is so richly expressed in this chapter. Thank you that you love the world in such a way that you gave your uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I pray, Father, that those who have yet to believe in him will do so today, will do so right now. And I pray that those of us who have known you perhaps for decades would be motivated to live for you, to live out our faith, and to be those that one day hear from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Bless our time of communion, Lord, and thank you for the Lamb that you've substituted not only in the place of Isaac, but in the place of each one of us. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen.